So tonight we have to finish the New Testament, or the Old Testament. And we're going to cover the major prophets and the minor prophets. We sort of got into the, at least the definition of the major prophets last week. Major prophets meaning the guys that are long-winded, the books that are big. So it'd be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and sometimes Daniel's lumped in there, and then the minor prophets. So the idea that we covered last week is a prophet is not primarily somebody who tells the future. A prophet is somebody who has a message that's given to him by God, and he's supposed to speak that message. And generally, the prophet's message is given to God's people, and the message is turn around, repent, and be what you were designed to be. Okay? So let's take a look at Isaiah. Go over to Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll start there. The first chapters of Isaiah, of course, are Isaiah basically rebuking the nation. And in those chapters, he's talking about the idea of they're a favored vineyard, but they haven't produced what God wanted them to produce, even though they were given such favor. There's a section in there in chapter 3 where he says things are so messed up that people are calling evil good and good evil, and a lot of relevant stuff for the United States. A lot of what he says to Israel is very applicable for today. But eventually, you come to chapter 11, and there starts to be this description in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And then speaking of this person, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And so it goes on, and as it's describing this root of Jesse, who we know ultimately is talking about who? Jesus. You get to verse 10, and it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." So notice the phraseology there, that this root of Jesse will stand as a banner to the people. You know, a banner being like a representation, like a declaration of something that you're covered over by. Scripture talks about his banner over me is love. So his covering, his protection, his whatever over me is love. But notice it says, in that day there shall be a root, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. So there's this angle that as this root of Jesse is a banner over his people, and the Gentiles seek him, that there's something needed by the people he's a banner over. So in other words, interpreting that, God's understanding is that his people, Israel, need to see the Gentiles seeking him. And what we discover in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is that the Gentiles coming to Christ, God uses to provoke the Jews to jealousy. So this is kind of a hint of what you're going to see actually taking place later on. And in a sense, it's happening right up to today, where so literally millions of non-Jews have come to the Lord, and yet the Jews have not yet been provoked to jealousy yet. That they're, you know, they're behind all these Gentiles that have actually discovered that the Jewish Messiah has been here and gone. And they haven't figured that out yet. So as you continue on, you get to chapter 25 of Isaiah, and you have this concept of a veil. Hello there. Isaiah 25, verses 7 and 8, it says, "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And again, if we had time, we could really, you know, plumb the depths of that. But notice there's this concept of there's a veil that has been spread over the nations. And at the time this is being written, that veil, God is going to lift that veil so that the Gentiles see him for who he is and then pursue him. All right, then where it really gets interesting in the book of Isaiah, to me, the crucial section begins at chapter 42. So go over there and look at chapter 42. Beginning at verse 1. Now, this section of Isaiah is what we call the servant section. And what you have to understand, and I think I talked about this a bit last week, is that this is one of those sections of Scripture where you've got Isaiah is writing, and what he's writing about applies to him. But clearly, it also applies to Israel, but it has a third application to Jesus. So it's kind of like some of this, you know, there's things in God's Word that because God is outside of time, and he sees the beginning from the end, but he communicates to people in time, sometimes he communicates things that overlap to us. They don't overlap to him. They're all, in a sense, simultaneous because he's eternal. But to us, it's like, well, he's talking to this guy, but he's clearly can't just be that guy. There's somebody else he's talking to here, and then there's somebody else he's talking to here. So it's kind of got these layers of application. And that's what these servant psalms, or the servant section here is. So look at where it begins in chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Okay, so you see, clearly he could be speaking about Isaiah, then he's talking about Israel, and then it's an easy application to ultimately who he's talking about, who is Jesus, who is going to be light to the Gentiles. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And then as you move on down, he'll not only bring forth justice to the Gentiles, but he'll be light in chapter 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Okay? So, in Isaiah, in those two verses, you have this clear idea that this servant is going to be upheld by God. He's God's elect. And basically, God's going to give him as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And that's clearly described in the ministry of Jesus when he comes. All right? Now, I think that... I'll get to that when we get there in a minute. Okay, go over to chapter 45. I'm trying to keep this thing in chronological, in scriptural order here. Chapter 45, verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you have who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there's no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Now look at verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. So here he is, he's speaking, he's talking about a servant. Then he's like, he looks global, and he says, look to me, all you ends of the earth, and come to me to be your Savior, that I am your Savior. Okay? So I think you get the theme of this. And now, I'll go ahead and throw this out there now, because I know I'll cover it when we get there. But you think about this, okay? When Jesus comes and he does his ministry, there's only the Old Testament. So he preaches, he corrects misunderstandings about the kingdom of God, about what it means to be righteous. He basically, you know, dismantles the religious system of the religious leaders. They don't really like that, which is one of the things that contribute to their getting rid of him. But basically, he quotes the Old Testament, because that's all there is, the Old Testament. Now, when he says at the end of the Gospels, go and make disciples of all the nations, when he says, as I have been sent, so send I you, and take the message about me from here in Jerusalem to Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth, when he tells them to go out and preach the gospel to all people, including the Gentiles, he's got no New Testament text to back that up. In other words, when Paul and these guys went out and preached, they couldn't quote John 3:16. It hadn't been written. They couldn't quote Ephesians. They couldn't quote Romans. The New Testament doesn't exist. So the biblical source for the preaching of the gospel for the first 50 years after Jesus was the Old Testament. And so what they had to do is they had to go to the fellow Jews and make the case from the Old Testament that God loved the Gentiles. Because the Jews would want to know, why are you preaching a message of the Jewish Messiah to people that aren't Jews? So he had to, in the book of Acts, Paul has to make the case for the gospel with no New Testament. Because he wrote half of it, and he hadn't written it yet. Okay, so what does he do? He quotes Isaiah 42. In the book of Acts, you'll see Isaiah 42 is quoted there. He would quote something like this in Isaiah 49. Listen to Isaiah 49, verse 6. This conversation between the Father and the Son. Indeed, he, speaking of the Father, says to the Son, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see? So if you're Jewish and all you have is the Old Testament and all you've been told is that God cares about you and only you above all else, and then Paul or Peter and these guys start to preach, and then they grab a verse like this where basically the Father's telling the Son, hey, I got a bigger job for you. It's too small a thing for you, son, to just restore the remnant of Israel, the preserved ones, which means not all Israel are preserved. That there are Jews that are going to die without being reconciled. It's too small a thing that your mission and your purpose is just for Israel. No. You are going to be given as a light to the Gentiles. You are my salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay? So that's really important to understand, that we can make a case with no New Testament for God's love for all people. And if you've been in you've been in this class, so clearly now you got all the notes, you can make the case. We haven't gotten to the New Testament yet. And clearly you should understand the God who is the God of Israel, in a sense, created Israel to show his love to all people. So we're not surprised by that. But if you've grown up in a religion that only taught the Old Testament and made the whole emphasis about Israel, that would catch you quite surprisingly. Okay? So, just to show you what it looks like then, chapter 60 of Isaiah, verses 1 to 3. Arise and shine. Arise and shine. Shine. Arise. No. Okay. Arise. Shine. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. This is Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So again, the Father talking to the Son and encouraging the Son, arise, shine. You know, for your opportunity to shine has come, and the nations are going to be drawn to you. And then finally, last point, Isaiah 66, verses 18 and 20. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. And those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, to Puyal, to Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame, nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and camels, to my holy mountain, and, you know, blah, 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 blah. Okay? So, it doesn't really say blah, blah, blah. That's my interpretation of it. Okay? But you see, you know, you're on track with this. Again, none of this is new now that you kind of got the track that we're in. God is revealing to us that he's got this bigger thing going on. He cares about his glory among all people, not just among Israel. So now we come to Jeremiah. One of the most interesting points about Jeremiah, which a lot of people overlook, is in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Now, timing-wise, let me just give you the timing real quick. Isaiah prophesied from 740 to 680 B.C., okay, so Isaiah's prophecies were before Israel was taken into exile. Then along comes Jeremiah. He starts to prophesy in 627 BC to 585 BC. And he is, most of his prophecies are pre-exile also, before Judah is taken away into captivity. And then we'll get to Ezekiel, who was raised in Jerusalem, then taken away as part of the captivity, and so partly preached before and partly after. Okay? But in Jeremiah, listen to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah is telling a story of his call, and he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to who? To the nations." So here's this Jewish guy that is told by God that he's called to be a prophet to the nations. That Jeremiah's message is not limited to Israel. That he's got a message that is going to be for all the different ethnic groups. We look at Jeremiah as a prophet for Israel. And certainly he was, but he has this larger scope. And basically, Jeremiah is representing God to Israel, calling them to repent and be obedient. Remember, they were called to be a kingdom of priests. And if they were, then the other nations would observe them and perhaps want to come and know the true God. But Israel's in such rebellion at the time that basically God's judgment on Israel is going to be God, you know, speaking to the nations by bringing his judgment upon Israel. And go now to chapter 29. And it's interesting how many people quote this, but don't put it in the right context. Okay? Right? You guys have all heard Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you. You know, right? Yeah, 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 yeah. Okay? Jeremiah 29. The context is God is communicating to Jews that are in exile. They're living in places that are not Israel. And they don't like being there. Okay? And so God is writing this letter to them. Now listen to verse 4. This is written to Jews living in a hostile environment in another country with people that don't speak their language and don't worship their God. In a sense, he's writing to refugees. And we don't normally think about it like that, but the scripture is full of refugees. Something we can't relate to, most of us, but that a lot of people around the planet can. See, Jesus himself was a refugee. A refugee is somebody who has to flee his homeland because his life is threatened for political, religious, or other reasons. Joseph's mom and dad have to flee from Israel and go to Egypt. So Jesus and his family lived as refugees in Egypt until it was safe for them to return home. And when they went back home, they went to a different city than where he was born. Okay? So verse 4, thus says the Lord to the refugees, the Jewish refugees, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive. Listen, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Why was Israel carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon? Because that was God's plan for them. Because of their rebellion. This wasn't an accident. Nobody pulled a fast one on God. Satan had no victory when Israel was cast out of their own land and into a foreign country. It was God who moved them there. God is sovereign, and he steers the affairs of men, even the evil of men. So here's the instruction. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. So you see, if you're living in the land that you think is the promised land, that God has promised, and this is supposed to be the land of milk and honey, and now you've been carried away captive and your land has been taken over, occupied by somebody else, and you're living in a country that you don't want to be in, and you're hating life there, and you're counting every minute until you can get out of this world, this life that you're in, and go back to your home country. In the midst of that, God writes them and says, no, change your whole attitude. Build houses and dwell in them. See, they weren't even building houses. Well, we'll just stay in our refugee tents. You know, our canvas tents. We don't want to build houses. Because we're going to be going back soon. We're out of here. Plant gardens. They weren't marrying their kids off. They weren't doing any weddings because they're thinking, man, we're only going to be here temporarily. God's not going to leave us out here long enough that we should live like the people around us. No, no, God's telling you, you better represent there. Okay? So, I want you to grow while you're in exile, in number, and of course, in obedience. Verse 7, seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Pray for the pagan city that you live in. Pray for its leaders. Pray for your neighbors. Don't critique them. Don't complain about them. Don't ignore them. Don't say, we're not going to learn their language. We're just going to continue to speak our language, which is interesting because when they're cast out of Israel the second time in 70 AD, under the Roman general Titus and the Roman Empire, they're scattered all over the world, right? Especially Europe, right? And what do? They basically live out Jeremiah 29. So you got Polish, when Hitler comes to power, you got Jews in Poland that speak Polish and have become incredible citizens of Poland and Austria. And Czechoslovakia, well, not Czechoslovakia, that didn't exist in those days, but all of those countries where the Jews were, You had Hungarian Jews, Polish Jews, German Jews, Austrian Jews. They're all ethnically Jewish, but they all speak the language of the people where they live. They have businesses. They're college professors. They're musicians. They're engineers. Einstein, a German Jew, you see? So it's funny how they get this later on. And then God lets them get back into the land in 48, a lot of them. So, see, don't bag on the city where you live. Adapt. Acclimate. Live there. Pray for it. And it's in its peace, you will find peace. Now listen to verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. They prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. Because there were prophets going, oh no, we've heard from the Lord. We're going back. We're only here temporarily. Don't learn the language. Don't build a house. God's going to send us back. He says, no, listen, I'm telling you, you're going to be here for the long haul. So acclimate and represent me in the midst of all these pagans. Okay? And so they do that. And then you get to, of course, now in the midst of this letter, you have verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So who's he saying that to? People who are in their own country and they don't like the way their country's going? No. It's people who are in a hostile country in the midst of people that don't worship and serve their God. It's those are the ones that he says, hey, I know the thoughts I have for you, the plans I have for you. Okay? So we're quick to like pull stuff out of context and sort of grab onto it and make it apply to us when really it doesn't have anything to do with us. Well, there's principles that do, but the specifics are that. Okay. So then as I want to go back to Jeremiah 4 real quick. There's an interesting concept here, which I skipped over, sorry about that. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you'll put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear, the Lord lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. Okay? So this is... See, I did that out of sequence. Jeremiah 4 actually comes chronologically before what we just read in Jeremiah 29. So this is before they're actually taken captive. But look at what he says. This, here's an interesting concept. The nations shall bless themselves in him. Okay? The Lord lives. He lives in truth and in judgment and righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him. So the ethnic groups who want to bless themselves will pursue God, the God who created them. And then finally, this is really thought-provoking, Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16, verses 19 to 21. Now, at this point, you know, Jeremiah is like bummed out because Israel's such a mess. And God has told them what's coming down the pipe, what's going to happen to them. And Jeremiah kind of has these fights with God where he doesn't want to speak. And then he says, I couldn't not speak. It was like a fire burning in my belly and blah, blah, blah. And so you get to this interesting part here where it says in verse 19, oh Lord, Jeremiah's like really honest with the Lord. Oh Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles are going to come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, this is God speaking, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. So, let me give you the context here. He is so frustrated with his own people. He's seen God's grace. He's seen God's mercy. He knows the history of his people. And he keeps seeing the rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked attitude of his people. Jeremiah has. And he's just like, he's so, you know, like perplexed with his people that he turns around in the midst of like his frustration. And he says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day, the Gentiles are going to come to you from the ends of the earth. Your own people that have seen your hand in so many ways, that are rebelling against you, that don't get it, those guys, they won't come to you, but listen, the Gentiles will come to you. And the Gentiles will do what you can't get your own people to do. The Gentiles will do what Israel should be doing. They're going to come from the ends of the earth. And when they come, listen to what they're going to say. Our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. That's peace child in biblical terms. If you know, we talked about peace child. When that tribe finally comes to Christ through this understanding of the peace child, they realize, you know what? We inherited all kinds of lies. We our ancestors passed us on a bunch of lies. Things that were worthless and unprofitable. Can somebody really make gods for themselves? No, but that's what we were taught. That's what's been passed on to us. So when these Gentiles come, Jeremiah is saying, Lord, your people, with all of the benefits, all of the blessings, all of the access they have to you, they won't come. But here's these people that have inherited nothing but lies. They don't have any of the history of truth that we have. They're going to come and they're smart enough to figure out we inherited a bunch of lies. You can't make gods for yourself with your own hands. This is the true and the living God. And God says, I'll scoop them up. I'll give them what their hearts desire. It's crazy. So, one of the things that we deal with as we try to share the Lord in a context like America, and it's not as bad as it used to be, is that when people grow up exposed to Christianity, exposed to the truth of the gospel, or something close to the gospel that uses gospel terminology and biblical terminology, in a sense, it inoculates them to the truth. It's like they've been given an inoculation, you know, against the flu. How are you inoculated against the flu? Well, they give you a little bit of the flu, and that little bit of the flu then enters your system. Now your body builds up the antibodies to fight that little bit of flu, so now you're not going to get the flu when it really comes. So some people, as many people in America, are exposed to enough of the gospel to be inoculated from its truth. They get just enough of the gospel to think they understand it, to think that they're acceptable to God. And so why do I need this? And it's a dangerous position to be in. It's more dangerous to have a little bit of the gospel than none of the gospel. Which is what makes it so hard when you're sharing the gospel in countries that have a Christian religious background. Lutheranism, France, you know, what you see in the Philippines, wherever the Spaniards went, and the Catholicism is. Sometimes that's a tougher nut to crack than the world religions that are out there. You see? So, and America has enough Christian TV and enough Christian radio and enough Christian stuff on the internet that you got a bunch of people running around thinking that they understand it. They've been inoculated. And they need to see their true condition to get them to really grasp the gospel. So, again, we're moving quickly, but that's basically, you see the theme of God's heart and Jeremiah being told by the Lord, you're a prophet. I've ordained you as a prophet to the nation. So your ministry, Jeremiah, is a globally impacting ministry. Yes, you're going to speak to my people, But what you're going to tell my people and what you're going to reveal to my people is going to be global in its impact, global in its influence. And you see this very clear now in Ezekiel. If you go to chapter 20 of Ezekiel, this is kind of a really cool summary statement. Ezekiel chapter 20, pick it up in verse 5. Say to them, speaking of Israel, thus says the Lord, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt and into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now listen to verse 8. But they rebelled against me. They would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But remember, Moses intervened for them a number of times, okay? But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them go out. And then he's basically, you know, telling the story. But what the key point I want you to see before we look at what we're going to see next in chapter 36 is that God says to them, listen, I swore an oath to you, and when you're in Egypt, I said I was going to do this, and you guys continued to rebel against me, and you know, I was inclined to just wipe you out, but Moses intervened, and I didn't want to defame my name by wiping you out in the midst of Egypt, so I went ahead and I delivered you, okay? So God is acting on behalf of his name. He's acting on behalf of his glory with these rebellious people. But eventually, as you read on through the story, even seeing all God's deliverance from Egypt, the Red Sea, the Jordan, when they move into the land, they getting the land, and all the stuff that happened in the history, they still don't get it. So they're taken away into captivity. Now go to chapter 36. And there's like a couple of weeks worth of teaching in these few verses. Crucial concepts. Ezekiel 36. This is God speaking to Israel in captivity. They're out, they're living amongst these other countries and peoples. And in addition to the letter that Jeremiah wrote to them, now this is the message that God is speaking to them as he's now about to let them go back to the land. Therefore, verse 22, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. Now, what is he referring to there? When he says, I'm not doing this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my name's sake. What's he talking about? I'm letting you go back to the land. Me permitting you to go back to the land is not for your sake. Okay? I'm doing it for my glory. Okay? Now listen. O house of Israel, verse 22. But for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. So, their very presence in the midst of these other countries is profaning God's name. Now, he wants them to live righteously there and holy there, and he tells them, he's already told them how to live there. But the very fact that they're present in the midst of these nations has defamed God's name because he gave him the land, put him in the land, and they rebelled against him. Now, listen to verse 23. And I will sanctify my great name, set apart my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Now, what have I harped on time and time again? Okay? Israel was to live out its relationship with God under the watchful eye of all the other nations. This is it in one verse. One phrase. I will sanctify my great name. That's my goal. I'm going to set apart my name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned by your very presence in their midst. And the nations will know that I am the Lord. When? When I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Hallowed. Hallowed meaning what? Revered. Set apart. Put in a place that nothing else occupies in your life. When you put me... what's the first of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. I am to occupy the highest, most important place in your life. You shall have no other gods before me. When you remove me from there, and you put anything else up there, you defame me. When you put me back where I'm supposed to be in your life, when you hallow me and my great name, the nations will watch you. They'll see the changes in you. They'll see the change of direction in your heart and the way you interact with one another and the way you interact with them. And my glory will be observable. So he's doing this thing of saying basically the way nations understand me hinges on you hallowing me. Okay? So he gives his people this pivotal role. Okay, now fast forward to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about prayer. Don't be like, right, the Gentiles or the pagans who think they will be heard for their many words. No, no, you, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. When you hallow the name of God, the cry of your heart will be for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father is a missions prayer. It is the prayer of a missions heart. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And when his name is hallowed, you care about his kingdom. And the cry of your heart is, Lord, let your kingdom come on this earth as it exists right now in heaven, without any opposition. Okay? Without any opposition. See, that's the difference between on the earth and in heaven. In heaven, there's one king, and there's no opposition to his rule or reign. But on this earth, there are many kings and many opposing kingdoms. And so our prayer is that as there is no opposition in heaven, there'd be no opposition to his kingdom here on earth. And we will want to see that happen if we're hallowing him, putting his name in a place that only he should be. Okay? So, look at then verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Now this is where he starts to get prophetic. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. here's the promise that we have fulfilled in the New Testament. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Okay, so here's this promise. Like, what clearly you guys have never been able to do on your own. I'm going to get you back in the land for my glory. My name is going to be, when you hallow my name is going to be great among the Gentiles. And I'm going to infuse you with a new heart. This promise of, basically this is the promise of regeneration. The concept of being born again. That Jesus, so when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you know, Nicodemus goes to him at night and says, "Oh, good teacher, we know that you are come from God." And then Jesus says what? "Unless you're born again, born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God." And then Jesus goes on and says, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You're not aware of Ezekiel 36, 24? That's what he's talking about. Okay? So if you follow the flow of this, when you go to chapter 39 now, you have this interesting point where he says, verse 21, "I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness, according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them." Now listen to what he's saying there. "All the nations shall see the judgment that I bring upon my people." In other words, they've defamed his name in their own land. He's going to send them to other lands to defame his name. And he basically wants the Gentiles to see his judgment on his own people. There's value to the Gentiles in seeing God's judgment on his own rebellious people. Okay? Here it is summarized in verse 23. "The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity." Why? "For their iniquity. Because they were unfaithful to me." See, I want... Now think about this for Christians. When God, you know, when the non-Christian observes the Christian who claims to be a follower of Jesus, you know, in a sense, be judged by God, not for their eternity. It's not that they're not going to be saved, but when things go sideways because of rebellion against God, he wants the unbelievers to see that. And like the clearest example of this, which we'll get to, is Ananias and Sapphira. In the first church, he strikes dead a husband and wife. And what's so ironic about that is that he strikes them dead, and it wasn't that they held the money back. That's not the point. He didn't strike them dead because they held the money back. He struck them dead because they wanted to appear as if they had given all, when in reality they kept back some for themselves. They were totally free to keep back some for themselves. They didn't have to give any of it. But they wanted to appear and have the honor given to them as if they had given all, when there were people that knew they hadn't, so God would look stupid. And so God struck them dead. And then you have this interesting point where it says, "And nobody would join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Great fear came upon everyone." It's like the unbeliever said, "Oh man, their God takes it seriously. You know, he just killed two of them. Don't hang out with that group of people. because God takes their sins seriously. And we don't really want to join them, but you know what? We have high esteem for them because they deal with sin seriously, which we've completely lost in the church. We talked about that already. Okay? So, that's basically, you know, we could go on and on. We got a lot to cover. So that's that. Now let's look at Daniel. Daniel is got a ton of good application. So what I want to do is I want to just set the context for Daniel. Okay, when there's a really important principle that if God's people can get a handle on, it totally makes a difference right up to today. The Babylon, every empire, every human empire that's ruled has learned certain things from those that have gone before. And what does every empire want at its highest level? It wants to perpetuate itself, right? You know, the goal, when you're a king, when you're a monarch, and you rule over a group of people, your goal is to have your reign last as long as possible. So if you're conquering other people, how do you keep your reign going? Well, the Babylonians and a lot of other people figured out some things. When you go in and you conquer a group of people that are not of your religion, and they don't worship your gods, go around and find the young people that are really smart, really stellar. So they would go in and they would test teenagers. IQ test, you might say. And then what they would do is they would scoop up the teenagers that had the high SAT and IQ scores, and then they would take them to the headquarters of the kingdom and totally immerse them in the language, the culture, and the religion of that kingdom. So Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego are the cream off the top of the crop. They're scooped up. They're taken to the capital of Babylon to work for the king, and to be trained and molded. Now, why do the kings do this? Why do the Babylonians do this? Because they want to perpetuate their rule, their monarchy. So get these kids young, basically brainwash them, teach them the language, teach them the religion, and all of that intellect and stuff that they have, they're going to use that for the good of the kingdom. Okay? So these guys are taken, and so they've developed a training regimen. Just like in the military, right? You go to basic training and you go to the chow hall, and basically they don't just serve you any food. They serve you food that they've learned, even though it tastes like crud. It's food that they've learned has this proper nutrition and stuff you need to do what a soldier does. Okay? And so they have this regimen. Young boys captured. First thing we got to do, change their names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are all names from Babylonian gods. So they strip them of the name that represents their people, and they then immerse them in the language of the Babylonians, and now they're put into this regimen of preparation to serve the kingdom. And part of that is you're going to eat this special diet that nobody else in the kingdom gets. You're going to, in a sense, eat like the king. But it's a rotten diet, okay? It's a diet that contains foods that Jews can't eat. So what ends up happening, and no time to get into the details, is it's one of those interesting points of scripture that people miss, is when they come around and this guy's responsible for them to make sure that they eat the food and do the regimen. Daniel doesn't say, "We're not doing it. Don't force us to eat that food. We're not going to do it. You might as well kill us now." No, what does Daniel say? He says, "Listen, it's against our God to eat that kind of food. So let's do this. Let's do a little test. You let all those other guys eat that food, and you let us eat our food for 10 days, and then you make the decision who's in better shape at the end of 10 days. See, they're not condemning and attacking the diet of the Babylonians. They're saying, "I have a better alternative." They're not forcing it on. They're saying, "Let us do it our way, and then you compare which way will actually produce what you desire. Sharp-minded, healthy people to perpetuate the kingdom. And then you can choose." See, very diplomatic, very graceful. So in the world, what do we want to do? We want to say to the world, the way you're living, it's destructive. We're never going to live that way. You're all going to burn in hell for living that way. No, what we want to say is, look, we're going to live the way that our God tells us to, and then you compare. The proof will be in the pudding. Who's going to be better able to accomplish the ultimate task of making Babylon a great country and perpetuating its name? A bunch of overweight, cholesterol-filled people who are hooked on wine? Or a bunch of healthy young men whose minds are clear and sharp because of what they eat? See, we have to not confront the standards of the cultures and condemn them. We need to, when they come in conflict, we need to live in God's culture and let them compare. And that's what happens. So, you have this episode then in Daniel chapter 4. In these verses, chapter 4, verse 17, verse 25, verse 32, and verse 35, you have basically this recurring theme that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. So that's sort of the theme. You might say that is the theme of the whole book of Daniel. That the Most High God, the true and the living God, is actually ruling even in the midst of the kingdoms of men. And those verses will show you that. Okay? Now, this is one of the most convicting texts that there are in the scripture if you're a believer today. Daniel chapter 6. The Lion's Den chapter, okay? Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon when Daniel was taken, and then his son became king, Belshazzar, you know, the writing on the wall kind of guy. And then the Babylonians are conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, and now a king of the Medes called Darius, the Medo-Persians, Darius, is now the king. And by this time, Daniel's a seasoned leader. He does well. And of course, he's totally fluent in their languages, understands their gods, and he's just this really top drawer guy. And then, what ends up happening is these guys who don't like Daniel pull off this sort of plot, right, to get Daniel in trouble with the king. And the king makes a decree, and long story short, Daniel's supposed to be, because he doesn't obey the decree, they set up a system to where Daniel doing what he does is going to put him in opposition to the king's decree. And so, bam, he gets thrown into the lion's den, right? So he goes into the lion's den, and the king was bummed that he'd been duped. And if you look at verse 18, the king went to his palace, and the king spent the night fasting. No musicians were brought before him. His sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning, and he went in haste to the den of lions. Remember, Daniel had been thrown into the den of lions. Darius really likes him, knows he's had a snow job done on him, but he had to follow through with his decree. And when he gets there, verse 20, he came to the den, he cried out. You can almost picture the scene. When he comes to the den, Daniel, with a very lamenting voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to deliver you from the lions? And you can, Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lions' mouths, so they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him and before you, king. And so, look at verse 24, and get ready, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you six things that this pagan king understood about God because of his interaction with Daniel. Six things. So the king writes this letter to his whole empire in verse 25. King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. In other words, he's got a multi-ethnic empire. Peace be multiplied to you. Verse 26. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And then it says, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Okay, now listen to these six things that this pagan king, the description of Daniel's God by a pagan king is dead on theology, right on theology. Number one, he's the living God. Speaking of Daniel's God, verse 26, he is the living God. Secondly, he is steadfast forever. In other words, he doesn't change eternally. Number three, he has a kingdom that can't be destroyed. He has a kingdom that can't be destroyed or won't be destroyed. Number four, his dominion will be forever. Number five, he delivers and rescues. So the delivery, you can take it as either he delivers people into situations and then rescues them, or he delivers people out of situations and then rescues them, which would be a rescue. Okay? So, you know, in a sense, God delivered Daniel into the lion's den and then rescued him out of it, if he's sovereign. Okay? And finally, number six, this God does signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He does signs and wonders so he can supersede natural law, because he's the creator. He can manipulate and supersede natural law anytime he wants in heaven and on earth. Okay, now let me make a key point and then we'll take a break. This is a very accurate portrayal, description of the God of the Bible. Okay? Who is describing God? A pagan king. Now listen, here's the application. How did the king Darius come to these conclusions about Daniel's God? By hanging out with Daniel. By watching Daniel live, watching Daniel pray, watching Daniel do his job, observing Daniel live every moment of his life surrendered to this God. So what's happening here is a non-believer is describing the God of a believer. A non-believer is describing the God of a believer in a very accurate way. Okay, now here's the application. Are there any non-believers in our life that because we interact with them could describe our God accurately? Think about that. If we interact with people at work or in our neighborhood or in our families that are unbelievers, and somebody would go to them and say, oh yeah, Rick's a Christian, Shine's a Christian, Martin's a Christian. And I said to that person, oh really, well describe their God. How good of a description of your God could they give me because of their interaction with you? So that's very interesting. Think about that. Okay? If I'm interacting with unbelievers and living for my God, not that I'm preaching at them every day, but just by their interaction with me, could they describe my God? If they couldn't, then what are we doing wrong? Are we gracious? Are we merciful? Are we patient? Are we truthful? Is that visible? Or do we have to tell people that about ourselves? which is kind of one of the reasons why I think Jesus at times said, when he did something to somebody, healed him, he said, don't tell anybody. You know, if God's done a work in you and changed you, you don't have to tell people about it. It'll be observable. If you have to go around and tell people, you know what, I accepted Jesus yesterday, my life has changed. If you tell them that, it's kind of pointless. You don't have any credibility. Let them figure that out by watching you be changed. Okay, so let's take a break. Let's pick up where we left off. I'm just going to give you, if you write down Daniel 7, 13 and 14, when you're sort of given a history of the times of the Gentiles in that chapter, and in verse 14, it basically says that God does what he does, and then all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Okay, so I want to move quickly because I got to get to Jonah. Jonah's the key for the rest of the night. Okay, so the next book I want you to look at or write down a couple references is from Joel. You guys are familiar with Joel, and actually this is Peter quotes Joel 2 on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But basically, it's this promise that God's going to pour out on his spirit on all flesh. Okay? Crucial concept. He's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh, not just Israel. And that day, as the day of Pentecost, which we'll get to when we get there, the day the church is birthed, which most scholars agree is Acts chapter 2, it's a multi-ethnic, multilingual entity. Because there were not only Jews gathered in Israel for the feast from all over the place that spoke all these different languages, but there were proselytes there too. There were non-Jews that had become followers of the God of Abraham and Jacob. So there's a multi-ethnic, multilingual gathering when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles. So the Spirit of God is poured out not just on Israel, but it's poured out on all flesh. And then in chapter 2, verse 32, it basically says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, regardless of their background, their ethnicity, their religion, their language. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So, just those two things from Joel. Now, Amos. No Andy, just Amos. You guys are too young to know that. But Amos and Andy used to be a radio program back in the day, before television, or right after television started. If you write down Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, and cool thing about this, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, is in Acts chapter 15, when the church has its first council, and there's all this conflict over Gentiles coming into the kingdom, becoming followers of the Jewish Messiah, and the Gentiles aren't circumcised, and the Gentiles eat pork and lobster and shrimp and all the stuff Jews aren't supposed to eat. There's this big conflict. What do we require the Gentiles to do when they come into the kingdom? And so there's this big rigmarole, and James, the brother of the Lord, who's basically the leader of the apostles in Jerusalem, he quotes Amos 9, 11 and 12 when he gives his decree. Hey, the only thing we're going to require of them is that they stay away from idols, that they don't eat things with blood, they don't eat things that are strangled, and they stay away from sexual immorality. So three of those are culturally sensitive. One of them is an eternal concept. No sexual immorality. That's eternal. That applies everywhere. Paul himself will say later on, food doesn't make you any closer or any further from God. So eat it with blood, eat it without blood, doesn't really matter. But at that point in the growth of the church, because Jews were predominant, they were saying to the Gentiles, hey, don't do things that are going to needlessly incite your Jewish brethren. They have a whole, you know, they really wrestle with the concept of pork chops. Okay? And food with blood in it. So, Amos 9:11-12, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. Who does this thing? Gentiles who are called by my name? Yeah. And that's the text that James grabs to basically justify, hey, these Gentiles are called by his name just like we are. So let's not lay these heavy trips on them. Let's keep it minimal. Okay? Now, go to Jonah. Jonah is an interesting book because he's the only prophet that is given a direct message for Gentiles. Jeremiah was a prophet to the nations, but his message was to Israel as Israel interacted with the nations. Jonah is the prophet who is called by God to go beyond and go direct to Gentiles. But listen, not just any Gentiles. Jonah's called to who? The Ninevites. They hated the Ninevites. They had been at war with the Ninevites. There had been incredibly high numbers of people dead. The Ninevites were the arch enemy. It would be like the United States and the former Soviet Union. You know, arch enemies. And Jonah, the prophet, is called to go to his people's arch enemies. Now, if you write down 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, listen to what it says. You can write it down. I'm going to read it to you. It says, God restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Okay, so as we pick up the book of Jonah, Jonah has already been used by God to restore land to Israel that they didn't deserve to have restored to them. Okay? In other words, Jonah had seen clearly by experience the grace of God in giving land back to Israel that they didn't deserve to have back. So he knows by experience that the God of Israel is graceful. Okay? That's sitting in his mind as he is told by God, I want you to go and preach to Nineveh. Verse 2, Jonah chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Okay? So, and I've used this in counseling too. There's certain applications of these in counseling, but basically Jonah is told, Jonah, go to that great city, Nineveh. As soon as he heard Nineveh, you know, he would have just went, what? You want me to go to Nineveh and to cry out against it because their wickedness has come up to you and you want them to repent? In other words, Jonah understood. He's telling me to go to Nineveh to point out their wickedness and to warn them that if they don't knock it off, they're going to get the hammer dropped on them. But I know God doesn't want to drop the hammer on them. The reason he's sending me to them is to get them to do what?
To repent.
Repent. Okay? And he can't stand the idea that God wouldn't drop the hammer on them. Okay? So he didn't want to do this mission. He doesn't want to accept the job. So what does he do? He goes to the port, and instead of getting on a boat going in the direction of Nineveh, he gets on a boat going in the opposite direction. Okay? Now here's the counseling connection. There are times and there are people where God clearly tells them to do something, and they really don't want to do it. So what they do is they say, okay, Lord, I really don't want to do that. So I'm going to do this opposite thing. And if you really don't want me to do this opposite thing, then don't let me do it. So can you see Jonah? Like, okay, Lord, I know you want me to go to Nineveh. I don't really want to go there. I want to go to Tarshish, the opposite way. So, Lord, if you really want me to go to Nineveh, then have the people on the boat going to Tarshish not accept me. Well, they accepted me, therefore what? God must want me to go to Tarshish. Right? That's how the fallen human mind works, to rationalize rebellion against God. If you really didn't want me to do this, then why did I get approval to do it? You see? And that's a problem, obviously. And so he gets on the boat. Now, the boats in those days, the cargo merchant ships, are just like the boats today. They have multinational crews. Okay? If you're familiar at all with the Merchant Marine and these other international, if you've been on a cruise ship or you're familiar, they got people from 50 countries that work these ships. A lot of people from developing nations basically run the oil tankers of the world and all the shipping and these ships that carry all the containers. They have international crews. Well, if you have an international crew, you've got different cultures, you've got different languages, and you have different religions. So again, I'll use the example of a cruise ship. Not that any of you have been on, but if you go on a cruise ship, you'll find there's a Filipino cleaning your room or your waiter. There's a Romanian guy working on the engine of the ship. There's a Nepali guy that's a security guard. And they're like Hindus and they're Buddhists and they're Muslims and they're blah, 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 blah. Multi-ethnic, multi-linguistic, multi-religious. Okay, well, it's the same way in these days. So he gets on the boat. God brings this massive storm. And then it gets interesting. Then the ship was being tossed about and it was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down and was snoozing. Okay? The more the boat rocked, the deeper he slept. Okay? He's not a professional sailor. The professional sailors are freaked. They all are crying out to their gods. The Buddhists are crying out to Buddha, and the Hindus to the 330 million Hindu gods. And if there were Muslims, the Muslims crying out to Allah. And all these different things, these different gods that were worshipped, everybody's crying out to his God, because in crisis time, when you think you're going to die, you always revert to your ultimate belief system, your religious belief system. And they cry out, and nothing's happening. None of their gods are sparing them. So they start chucking the cargo overboard. Now, understand, they get paid for getting the cargo to where it's supposed to go. If you show up in the dock and there's no cargo, you're not getting paid. So the last thing a professional sailor wants to do is chuck the cargo. The only way he chucks it is if he thinks he's going to die. And he's choosing his life over the cargo. But that's what they do. Meanwhile, Jonah's snoozing, and none of their gods is answering. So the captain comes to him and says, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Okay? So, notice this, the freedom with which they talk about religion. Again, one of the differences between us as Americans and the rest of the world. Most of the rest of the world freely talks about their God. Freely recognizes that different people worship different gods. There's none of this like, well, I'm private, you know. I don't like to. I just keep my faith privately. I don't like to talk about it. Just me and my God. You won't find that in most of the world. It's like, what religion are you? What religion are you? And you just talk about it. It's like, so what? Okay? And we'll talk about why that is culturally later on. So, notice he says, wake up, call on your God. Look, we've pushed all the buttons for our gods. None of them are there. Call on your God, okay? So that we don't all die. And then they said to one another, come, let us cast lots. So this is how they discovered, you know, in those days, what was actually going on. Let's cast lots. So they cast lots, and the lot basically fell to Jonah. You know, in other words, they cast lots saying, okay, and this is another interesting thing. Their worldview is that storms are not primarily caused by meteorological systems. That there is a spiritual component to the things that take place in the physical material world. So their first inkling is, if we're in a storm that's threatening all of our lives, somebody's God is ticked off. Somebody is rebelling against their God. Okay? We are materialists. We're what's called natural. Even though even Christians are ultimately naturalists, we're not anywhere close to the worldview of the Bible or most of the rest of the world. Our first inclination is, if there's a storm, it's because there's a high pressure or low pressure system. Well, that's true. But who created the atmospheric stuff that makes the high pressure and low pressure systems? And is it possible that the God who created them is permitting them to exist and exert their power on us because we've made them mad or we've been disobedient? That doesn't even enter our mind. You see? But the rest of the world, even to today, does. So, interesting. God permits the lot to point to Jonah. God guides a bunch of pagan guys casting lots to point the finger at his own representative. In other words, God revealed to them, the reason you're in this storm is because this guy, my guy, is in rebellion against me. Again, God interacting with his people while the unbelievers watch and while the unbeliever is impacted by God's people's in rebellion against him. Okay? So they said, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? They start drilling them with these questions. Again, one of the things you learn in cross-cultural ministry is we as Americans are very private. We don't want anybody probing around in our private lives. The rest of the world, they'll ask you questions. Like we were just in Indonesia, and one of the girls on our team, I think she had like a, some watch. I don't know, some kind of watch that's cool among young people. And like maybe a Nixon watch, or I don't know what the current. But anyway, it was something like that. And so the Indonesian's like, oh, that's a very nice watch. How much did that cost? You know, your boots, how much do they cost? How much do you make on your job? You know? They just ask those questions. It's not rude. It's not offensive. They live at that level. But we're very, we don't talk about our private stuff, okay? Well, if you're going to be a missionary, get used to it. They're going to ask you questions. What size shoe do you wear? You know, how big are your underwear? You know, whatever. You know, we used to joke about that, okay? So this idea, what's your occupation? What's your job? Where are you coming from? What is your country? And what people are you? So notice, even in these days, you have the idea of ethnicity. What people are you? What's your ethnicity? What country do you live in? Because you don't necessarily live in the country with people that are of your ethnicity. You may be a Jew living in another country. Okay? And where are you coming from before you got on the boat? And what's your job? So very, you know. So he said to them, well, here's my ethnicity. I'm a Hebrew. And that's the only thing he said. And then he says this, the irony. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. Liar! 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 You don't fear the Lord, the God who of heaven, who made the earth and the sea. If you did, you wouldn't be on this boat. You'd be on the boat headed to do what that God told you to do. So you're a liar, a deceiver, a hypocrite. Okay? It's kind of like when Jesus, I think Peter says, Jesus tells him to do something, and Peter says something like, Lord, no. Well, that's an impossibility. You can't turn around and call a guy Lord and then say no to him. Clearly, you just proved he's not your Lord. If he's your Lord, he's your master, you do what he tells you. If you say no to him, then you just prove that he's not really your Lord. So, now, you got to understand this. I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, this is a crucial concept, and this is what sets apart our God from the rest of the gods that are out there. See, all the gods these people were worshiping, in some way, they were all forms of the creation. They worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars, the sea, the wind. They worship the manufacture of men's hands, idols, images. They worship ancestors who were basically people. They worship demigods who, you know, were basically supposedly gods that came in the shape of men. So the concept of a creator God is very unusual. But it's where we need to start with people from other religions. Never start with Jesus when you're talking to somebody from a different faith. Never start with Jesus. Paul didn't start with Jesus in Acts 14 and Acts 17. You start with the concept of God, the Creator. You make that link first, and then you walk them forward to Jesus. Okay? Very interesting to study Paul's starting point when he's speaking to Jews versus when he's speaking to Gentiles. You don't start with Jesus with Gentiles or with people that don't have exposure to the concept of a creator God. So, when they hear that he is a servant or somebody who supposedly fears, and of the people who fear the God of heaven, the one who made the sea and the dry land, the sea that's now tossing us all around. I am of his people, the one who made this. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid. What is it about what he said that made them exceedingly afraid? Okay. They were afraid for their lives. They said, why have you done this? And then it tells us, for the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said, well, what should we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. So follow the logic here. He says, okay, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the God who made the heavens and the earth. And he told me to go the other way, but I didn't really want to go that way. So I wanted to go this way, and you guys were going this way, so I got on your boat. And so because of what I've done, that's why this storm is going on. And when they heard that, they're all exceedingly afraid. They're like, oh no, we're toast. Okay? So, interesting, verse 11. They said to him, well, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? So follow their logic. Okay? If this is happening because of you, and it's risking our lives, surely if you belong to this God, if we do something for you, something positive, something good, something kind, if we do something for you, then maybe God will spare us and just basically kill you. Okay? That's their logic. If you really belong to the God that can bring this kind of storm on us, Certainly, if we do something nice to you, he's going to repay us for that. Right? So that's their logic. So this, watch what happens. He says, well, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. At least he's honest here. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Now, they're like, they cannot process that. You say that you're a child of the God who created the earth and the sea and has brought this storm upon us. You're his child. And we think we should do something nice to you so he'll treat us, so he doesn't give us what you deserve. So you tell us to throw you overboard. If he's mad at us now when you're on our boat, how mad is he going to be at us when we throw you off the boat? Okay? That's the logic. That's how their mind is going. If you're really his, and clearly you don't listen to him too well, you tell us to throw you overboard and we throw you overboard, we're toast. That is not what we're going to do. So look what happens. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they couldn't, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Okay? So basically, God is forcing them to toss him overboard. They don't want to do it. It doesn't make sense. He's yours. If we toss him overboard, you're going to be really mad. But the fact that they don't do what Jonah says and they keep rowing harder, the storm actually gets worse. So their condition gets worse because they don't do the harmful thing to one of God's children. Interesting. Their condition worsens when they don't permit themselves to be a tool of judgment in the hands of God against one of his own people. Okay? Very interesting. So they cried out to the Lord before they toss him overboard. Notice now they're praying to his God. Okay? They cried out to the Lord. They said, we pray, O Lord, please don't let us perish for this man's life. Don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they acknowledged the sovereignty of God. So they picked him up and they threw him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. The crew gets saved. A rebellious, reluctant missionary, because that's what Jonah was called to be, a missionary, a man sent to a different group across geographic boundaries and linguistic boundaries and ethnic boundaries to represent the true and the living God. He was called to be a missionary. His rebellion against God actually winds up bringing a multi-ethnic group of people to his God. Because God is the missionary God. So, ask yourself the question, why is Jonah in the Bible? Why record this story? Okay? Again, Israel is Jonah encapsulated. And now the church, in a sense, has become Jonah. All about its own efforts, its own affairs, not really caring about God's grace being spread to those that are still in the dark. Now, they toss him overboard, and then, verse 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and you know the rest of the story. Okay, now, he goes, he says a few words, and the whole city repents. Chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. It was a three-day walk to get across the city, big city. He cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Quite a message of love and grace and mercy. 40 days and you're all going to burn. 40 days. Okay? That's his message. That's all they needed. The whole city repents. The people of Nineveh believe God. Proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself and caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout the land of Nineveh by the decree, and said, basically, you know, worship the true and living God. So everybody repents. Okay. Verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. But it displeased Jonah. Okay. And he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, wasn't this what I said when I was still in my country? Dang it! Lord, this is exactly why I didn't want to come here. This is the exact reason why I went the opposite direction. Okay? For I knew that you are gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please kill me. It's better for me to die than to live." What is he doing? What is he communicating? This is what we call ethnocentrism. We know you're gracious and merciful and abounding. We, me, my people, we know that. I'd rather die than see you be that way to anybody else. Especially our arch enemies. Just kill me if you're going to treat them the way you treat us. They don't deserve it. He is so ethnocentric, so ethnically prideful, that he'd rather die than have his God be merciful and gracious to anybody but his own people. That's just crazy. You know, now think of the video, you know. The guy, Shazer, Jake the Shazer. This guy, you know, we talked about it last week. World War II guy, flew that first bombing mission, dropped the bombs on Japan in mid-1942, gets captured by the Japanese, spends 40 months as a prisoner of war of Japan. And they were worse than the Nazis, the way they treated people. 36 of 40 months, he was in isolated, solitary confinement. 36 out of 40 months, he had no contact with another human being and starved, basically, you know, to death. And he gets out. He gets saved, basically, in there. He gets out and then becomes a missionary to Japan. If he was like Jonah, he would rather die than see God extend the same grace and mercy to the Japanese that he himself got from God. So this is why Jonah is in your Bible. There's so many parallels. So many truths here. And then, this is funny. The Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" I mean, really, Jonah, come on. You really have any grounds to be angry when I'm graceful to somebody besides you and your people? So Jonah went outside of the city, and he sat on the east side. And he made a little shelter for himself and sat under in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. So you see what he's doing? He's like, he doesn't believe that real repentance has happened. Yeah, God's been graceful to him now, but watch. They're going to turn, and then he's going to burn them. So he goes to sit outside the city and watch. How long till they turn, and then God's going to give them what they really deserve. So the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. He was in emotional misery, and it was hot and sunny. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it damaged the plant so that it died. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself again and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Come on, Jonah, drama king. Look, jeez, if things don't go just the way you want, you'd rather just die. Okay? Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." This guy is unbelievable. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who can't discern between their right hand and their left, and plus all the livestock that's there? So you follow the logic of what God's doing there. He's saying, listen, Jonah, you know, you care more about a plant that you had nothing to do with its existence and the coming to life of that plant and what you can derive from that plant, and now you're angry at the death of that plant. You spend more time fixated on a plant and how that plant benefits you than you do on a city that's a large city with people created in my image and likeness just like you. So you're left at the end of this with, like, what kind of bozo is Jonah? What kind of selfish, self-absorbed guy is this? And yet, God used him to bring not only Nineveh, but a crew of a ship to become worshipers of him. So then you get, you know, when all that crew, when they went back to their homes, the glory of God went with them. All right? So, very interesting book, Jonah, from a number of different angles. Now, Nahum is the next book that I want to cover, and then we're going to make it. Nahum, you know what's interesting about Nahum? Okay? Nahum is a minor prophet. And you know who Nahum prophesies to? Nineveh. 100 years later. So the revival in Nineveh happens. Jonah's kind of waiting outside the city to see if they're going to rebel against God quickly. This is 100-year revival in Nahum. I mean, in Nineveh. They stay tracking with worshiping the true and the living God for 100 years. And when they finally start to go off kilter and turn away from him, God sends the prophet Nahum to them. Nahum is a prophet to the Ninevites, just like Jonah was, but 100 years later. Okay? Now, Habakkuk, or however you say that. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay? So again, you see the global perspective there. The knowledge of God's glory will fill the earth. And this is kind of mysterious. No time to get into this, but does that make sense to you? With the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do waters cover the sea? Aren't the waters the sea? How can waters cover the sea? Why is there a distinction made there? Okay, so just ponder that. As waters cover the sea. Waters don't cover the sea. The sea is waters. Okay, so think about that with Revelation and some other things in mind. Just provoking your thinking. Haggai. Awesome book. Basically, I think Haggai is maybe one of the most relevant books for America in the scripture. Because, you know, what's happened is Israel has come back into the land and they've started construction on the temple and then they've stalled. They stop building the temple and they start basically building their own lives. So chapter 1, verse 3, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, meaning your luxury? A paneled house is a reference to a luxurious house. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Stop and think about your manner of life, your priorities, the way you're structuring your time. Listen to the description. You have sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you never have enough food. You drink, but you're not ever filled with drink. You put clothes on, but nobody is warm. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes in it. Okay? So basically, everything you're doing is not satisfying. It's not fulfilling. It's not accomplishing what you would want or think that should accomplish. So, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains. Bring wood. Build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. See, so who blew away their wages? Who blew away food that would satisfy them and drink that would quench their thirst? Who blew it away? He did. Okay? Why? Because my house is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above will withhold the dew, and the earth will withhold its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and all the labor of your hands. And so repentance takes place. So basically what God's saying to his people is, listen, you have made your own comfort and your own convenience your highest priority. You don't care about my representation here on the earth. You don't care about the temple, which was his, basically his representation, his outpost on the earth. You don't care about that. You care only enough about that to get what you think you want. So I'm going to make you unsuccessful in what you do until you get your priorities straight. And there's easy applications here at a number of levels, okay? But as you go on, and you get to chapter 2, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. And I love this. This may be my favorite name for God. And they shall come, the nations, that is, shall come to the desire of all nations. So if you've ever seen that poster that like lists all the names of God, I haven't actually looked at it in depth, but I'd be curious to see if one of the names of God is the desire of all nations. This is God's self-reference to himself. One of my names is, I am the desire of all ethnic groups. Interesting. Okay. And the glory of this latter temple, as he goes on and says in verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of that latter temple is, it's a temple not made with hands. The church is the building of God. It's the bride, right? Of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, it's the body of Christ, and it's the building of God. Peter says you're being built into a temple. What makes it greater is that this temple is made from all the ethnic groups and all the languages. So it reflects the glory of God in a way that no earthly temple can. And then, as you know, 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, you are the temple of the living God. There is no geographic location where the temple is. You are the temple. Where you are, God is present in his temple. And then finally, the Italian prophet Malachi. Okay. And that is chapter 1. And we'll close with this. Verse 9. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So this is the last book of the Old Testament, and then God goes silent for 400 years. In the last book of the Old Testament, you clearly have these statements that his name is going to be great among all the Gentiles, among the nations. So if you're a Jew and you're reading this and God goes silent and you're reading this last book, what's the taste that's left in your mouth? Our God loves us, but we've blown it. He's still graceful to us. And guess what? He's going to be glorified among the Gentiles. Maybe in a way that he hasn't ever been glorified by us or in us. So that's basically the Old Testament. In a few weeks. Okay, so I skipped a few books, you notice, but I think you get the drift. And once you're onto it, you'll be able to, you know, connect the dots, you might say. So we have, don't forget, your paper is due next week. And I think, Martin, we have, what, 2 more weeks and then spring break, right? How many more classes before spring break?
2 weeks, right?
Yeah, 2 more weeks and then spring break. So we'll get into the Gospels next week, which will be fun. And we'll keep going. And
halfway through.
What's that?
We're halfway through.
Hee-hee. Yes?
The thing says it's due April 8th.
Oh, did I say it? Oh, I'm sorry. I went by memory there. April 8th, so you got 2 weeks. Pressure's on. Yeah, I'm sorry. I was going by memory there instead of looking at it. For some reason, I had April 1st on my mind. Okay, and then I'll give you, on that night, I'll give you the paper for the final paper, what your final assignment is. Okay, which is somewhat easier. Not as much actual effort in that one. Okay, so let me pray.